Good morning. Good morning. I want to just welcome those who are visiting. It's a pleasure to have you guys here this morning. And it's an exciting morning. We are going to start the Gospel of Mark today. I'm very excited to walk through this wonderful Gospel and behold the life of our Savior. I would invite you to open your Bibles, first of all, in Isaiah. We're going to start in Isaiah, and then we're going to move to Mark. And then you understand later why. So I would invite you to open your Bibles in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35 first. And I would invite you to stand up if you can, out of reverence for God's Word. He's speaking through His written Word. So first of all, Isaiah chapter 35. Can you start in verse 3 and read, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, our God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now let's move to Isaiah chapter 43. There is a wonderful section here in Isaiah chapter 43, in verse 16 through 21. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Now Isaiah chapter 53. We're starting in chapter 52. Chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 13. "Behold my servant," and that's the suffering servant. "Behold my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." And then he continues, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" And then he continues here giving the description of the suffering servant. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days.
The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now let's go to Mark. As Isaiah spoke about a new exodus, there was a new exodus he was prophesying. There will be. The Lord will make a way. Then we come to Mark. And in chapter 53 of Isaiah, we see that this new exodus would be accomplished through the blood of the servant. And as we come to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we cry out for your mercy and your grace. Help us, Lord, I pray. Help us. We are eager to hear you speaking through your word. So I pray that you would give us grace, give us understanding, give us discernment. And I pray that you would keep my mouth protected. Guide my heart, Lord. Help me to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we come to the Gospel of Mark, the title of the message today is the greatest story ever proclaimed. And throughout human history, many stories have been very profound, very captivating. You think about so many famous stories. You can just think about famous stories. Moby Dick, Pinocchio, Lancelot, Shakespeare and his stories. The Trojan War, the Trojan Horse, Cleopatra and Mark Antony, Romeo and Juliet, the Hunchback of Notre Dame. So many famous stories have captivated people's minds, people's hearts, have informed the mind with some important information. Others were just myths created by man. But the greatest story ever proclaimed is the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no story that comes closer to his story. Think about that. He stands in the center of all history. History is measured by him. Before he's born and after his death. The Anno Domini, the year of his reign. He splits history. He's so magnificent, so powerful that his story has divided history. What then you think about this man, Jesus? He had obscure parents. He grew up in a small town. He did not have a house of his own. He was rejected even by his family members, mocked, despised, misinterpreted, misunderstood. He spent most of his time not with the important people, but with insignificant people. He was accused of blasphemy, called a demon-possessed man, and called even a bastard by the religious leaders. He was betrayed by one of his followers, went through mock trials, died the most horrendous death that anyone could ever experience, naked on a cross. He didn't have a tomb. He had to borrow one. Yet, despite all these things, he stands in the center of history. Not only that, his life is so amazing, so powerful, so precious, so majestic, that God inspired four authors to speak about his life. As if he's standing, and from the four corners of the earth, there is a testimony, there is a witness talking about something very specific in relation to this character. That's Jesus Christ. And we Christians should be immersed, should be grounded in the narrative, in the story of Jesus Christ. Honestly, I fear that so many of us here, we have the same understanding of Jesus as most pagans do. Christmas, Easter, and some random sayings of Jesus Christ. Do to others what you'd like them to do to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And yet we have no ground foundation in the life, in the story, in the narrative of his life. And that's heartbreaking. We must be immersed in this story. Why? Why? Why should I not be immersed in the story of the Hunchback of Notre Dame? Why should I not be immersed in the story of Lancelot? Because they don't bring what you need the most. Forgiveness of sins. That's the only story that can bring forgiveness of sins. And that's why I said, that's not the greatest story ever told, but the greatest story ever proclaimed. We are not called to tell this story. We are called to proclaim this story. As heralds, the king sending us to proclaim. There is a difference between just telling and proclaiming. And we are called to proclaim this story. And by proclaiming this story, the same power that was in Jesus' life is in His Word to transform, to change, to convert, to save people, to change our minds, our hearts. Spurgeon, once he said, "Before I knew the gospel, I gathered up a heterogeneous mass of all kinds of knowledge from here, there, and everywhere. A bit of chemistry, a bit of botany, a bit of astronomy, a bit of this, that, and the other. I put them all together in one great confused chaos. When I learned the gospel, I got a shelf in my head to put everything away upon just where it should be. It seemed to me as if when I had discovered Christ and Him crucified, I had got the center of the system so that I could see every other science revolving around in order. Begin with any other science you like, and truth will seem to be alright. Begin with the science of Christ crucified, and you begin with the Son. You will see every other science moving round it in complete harmony." But that's my prayer. My prayer is as we study the gospel, as we go through the life of Jesus Christ, it will be the solid foundation where everything else will stand and we bring harmony to your life, that you understand your Savior, that you grow in love for who He is, for the work He has done. So today is a different sermon. I'm going to do an introduction to the Gospel of Mark. Some very important information that many times we neglect, and yet they are so foundational to understand the Gospel. We are going to spend a long time studying the Gospel. I believe more than a year we are going to spend throughout this Gospel here. So, we need to have an understanding, the structure, what's going on behind this Gospel here. And that's what we're going to do today and next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to walk just through the heading, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's next Sunday. Today, you're going to get a big overview of this beautiful Gospel. Despite being the shortest, it's very profound. So, first of all, let's start with the canonical. What is canonical place? That's an interesting word. From the canon. Where it is in the Bible. Where do you find this book of Mark here? And as you have your Bibles open, you can notice that you find in a section where you have the first four books of the Bible, and we call this section what? The Gospels. That's what we call this first section of the New Testament. The Gospels. But what type of literature is that? What is the literary genre of the Gospels? And here I have a definition to help you. Let me move here. And here how I personally define the Gospels. And that's important. That's very important. It's a historical narrative about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which is built upon a profound theological framework. What do you mean by that? And that's very important. Because sometimes people think, oh, they're just biographies of Jesus. It's just a story about Jesus. No. First of all, it's historical. Why? It happened in history. It's not a myth. We are not dealing here with creation of man. That was real. There's testimony in history. Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, real people in a real place. So it's historical. It's different from the other mythologies. This is history. Second, I put here, it's a narrative. What is a narrative? You guys are not paying attention at school when you learn about narrative. So here I'm going to give you the definition. A spoken or written account of connected events. So the Gospels, they are connected. There is an order. It's not random sayings of Jesus, random things about Jesus. No, there is a connection.
So it's a historical narrative. And in the narrative, there is a goal, there is a purpose. The author, when he writes a narrative, he's thinking about what he wants to tell the people, what he wants to speak to the people. And that's what the authors were doing here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They had a goal. I'm writing this narrative here. See, that's not like Proverbs, random sayings. It's a narrative. And you need to be aware of that. It's very important. Mark's narrative powerfully prepares us for the crucifixion of the Son of God. Third, so it's historical, it's a narrative, and then we read it's about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So yes, in a sense, it is a type of biography. Bios, the type of literature that they use in ancient times, or praxis, there was the written records of the mighty man. But it's not any regular biography here. It's a very different, very unique biography. Because Jesus was very unique, very different. And in this biography here, it's interesting. Usually when you read biographies, you're reading so much about the life of the person. But in this biography here, the emphasis is given to his last days, preparation to his death. Fourthly, you can see, so it's a historical narrative about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, built upon a profound theological framework. So there is a theology underneath. There is a solid ground where the authors are standing in order to write the Gospels. And what is this foundation? That's why we start with Isaiah. That's the Old Testament. They are standing on the theology of the Old Testament to write the Gospels. That's why he starts with a quotation from Isaiah. He's telling us something. Hey, I'll be using the Old Testament as my foundation here. So that's very, very crucial. And these writing records of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that they used to teach people about Jesus Christ. Early on, in the 40s, right after Jesus' death, the apostles decided, hey, we need to give ourselves to write an account of His life and death. We need to have this as a written record. And that became known early in church history as the Gospels. As in your Bible, you see the Old Testament, you see that the Gospels come right after the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament finishes with many promises unfulfilled. There are many promises in the Old Testament which were not fulfilled. Wait, the serpent has not had its head crushed yet. The king is not on the throne. They were in the land, but the land was not theirs. So all these promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled. And then you come to the New Testament and you start with the Gospels. Why? Because they're showing us here is the door to the fulfillment of all those promises. Here is the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament. You gotta walk through this door in order to receive, in order to behold all those promises. So that's why we find the first books of the Bible, the Gospels, because it's the door that's open for us to understand how the promises of the Old Testament is being fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. And each Gospel is very unique. Each Gospel is very unique. They are not competing with each other, and that's what sometimes people think, that Mark was competing with Luke, and Luke was competing with Matthew. No, they're very unique. Each Gospel has a specific purpose. It was written with a very specific purpose. And you have which book is the first book of the New Testament? Matthew, the first one. Why? Probably because it was the first Gospel written, and there's debate. I know that a lot of people think it's Mark. I personally believe it's Matthew. That's fine. If we want to skip this understanding, we can move why it's first. Also, it's because it's the best Gospel to explain how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over again, Matthew says, in order to fulfill what was said by the prophets. In order to fulfill what was said by the prophets. To show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. So you have Matthew. Then you have Mark and Luke. Why? Some think because Mark was written afterwards. There's another theory. The theory that Mark was written in order to harmonize and give credence to Luke. And that's why he stands in the middle. So he had a gospel to the Jews, Matthew. Paul and Luke make effort to have a gospel to the Gentiles. Since Luke is not an apostle, he needs the approval of an apostle. Peter, who is behind Mark, as we will see, has the gospel of Mark saying, hey, yes, that's right. The gospel of Luke is a solid, is a trustworthy account of Jesus Christ. We don't know. Honestly, we don't know. But then you have John as the last of the four gospels because it was the last one to be written. And it's very different from the synoptic gospels. Have you ever heard the word synoptic gospels? Synoptic, meaning they're seen together. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they're very similar. And then John is very different. He has another angle to behold the life of Jesus Christ. So we see the position in the Bible, where Matthew is in our Bibles. Let's move to the authorship. Let's see if I have it. Yes, the authorship. And the question, who is the author of Mark? Who is the author of the gospel according to Mark? And you might say, oh, that's Mark. Yeah, how do we know that? And that's a whole other question. Who is Mark? You see, in our English versions, most of us in our Bibles have the title there, the gospel according to Mark. And the ancient Greek text, they would carry the title kata markon, meaning in accordance with Mark. And we need to remember that the names were not written in the Gospels. Like Paul, when he writes his letters, he's very clear. I, Paul, Paul and Silas, Paul and Timothy. But the Gospels, they didn't have the name right there. Well, we cannot argue that probably the name was in the cover of the scroll. Like books today. Many books, you get a book and you don't have the name of the author in the writing, but you have in the cover of the book. So, probably that's how it was passed through. Hey, that's the gospel according to Mark. And what is interesting is that, I think I have here, is the Mark, you see that's just called Mark. Wait a second. Marcus, the Latin name, was the most common name in the Roman Empire because of Marcus Aurelius. So Marcus was a very popular name. And yet, you hear just Mark. So that means that they knew who Mark was. Usually, in ancient times, because Marcus was such a common and a popular name, they would have an extension. Something like Marcus Antonius Lavianus or Marcus Sergius to explain who this Mark was, because there are so many Marks. But then you think, okay, so probably the early church knew this Mark very well. They don't even need the other name. And then we ask, who is the most famous Mark in the New Testament? Who is the most well-known Mark in the New Testament? And the answer is John Mark. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles in Acts. Acts chapter 12. And that's where we first meet John Mark. Acts chapter 12. Remember, Peter is arrested. They're having a prayer meeting. Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. And who is this Mary? So many Marys in the New Testament. It was a popular name. He explains who this Mary is. The mother of John. Wait a sec. There are so many Johns. Who is this John here? And then he says, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So, John Mark's mom had prayer meetings at her house. So she was probably a wealthy woman who could afford having everybody at her house. And they're having a prayer meeting. Peter comes there and we start to wait. So maybe John Mark already knew Peter. We keep moving next. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now Mark is with Barnabas, who was his cousin, and Paul. Chapter 13 of Acts, verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John. What John is that? John Mark. To assist them. So John Mark now is their assistant. He's serving Paul and Barnabas as they travel proclaiming. But let's look at chapter 13. Verse 13. And that's very important. Verse 13. That's how John Mark became famous. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. He abandoned them. He forsook them. And was something serious. Was something very serious. Was so serious because look at chapter 15. Now move to Acts chapter 15. Starting verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city, and where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wants to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take him, to not take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Oh, and there rose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Very interesting. They're going to start their second missionary journey. Paul says, "Hey, let's go, Barnabas. We need to go and visit those churches we planted." Barnabas says, "Yes, great. Let's bring with us John Mark again." Paul says, "No way. No way. We are not bringing him with us. He deserted us. He abandoned us. He forsook the gospel when we were preaching. We are not taking this kid with us anymore." And there is such a disagreement. And the Bible is very nice to say a sharp disagreement, but it's a very heavy word that they split. Barnabas goes to one side with Mark, and Paul goes to another side with Silas. So, about 11 years later, after Mark, John Mark disappears from the pages of the New Testament, we just know that he went with Barnabas. Suddenly, Mark reappears in Paul's letters to the Colossians. And then in Colossians 4, verse 10, and Philemon, verse 24, we find Paul ministering with John Mark. That's the power of the gospel. And that's the reality of the gospel. We are not perfect. We argue. But if you're truly grounded in the gospel, friendships will be restored. And that's what's happening here. And Paul says that Mark became a great comfort for him in his sufferings. Now he trusts Mark, and he wants Mark with him. And then he says, "Well, what happened? What happened?" Another clue, that's not for sure. We just assuming from certain passages here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter, we can open there. 1 Peter chapter 5, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Peter in Rome, he says, "She," referring to the church who is at Babylon, chapter 5, verse 13, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son." So, most probably, Simon Peter, took Mark with him and said, "I will take care of him." Peter knew very well what a deserter felt like. He had deserted the Lord. He knew what the feeling was. And now he has this guy who caused this tremendous crisis between Paul and Barnabas. And he takes him and his spiritual son. And he's in Rome ministering with John Mark. And we don't know. We just know that throughout the New Testament, the friendship and the love between John Mark and Paul grew so much that at the end of Paul's life, he asked Timothy, "Bring John Mark with you, please. I need John Mark here. He's a source of great encouragement to me." And John Mark is probably one of the last followers of Christ to see Paul before his death. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Besides the testimony of the scriptures that John Mark became a companion, a disciple with Peter, we have the testimony of the early church, the patristic witnesses. Irenaeus, First Clement, Papias, Justin Martyr, they all, with one voice, say, hey, John Mark was with Peter. There is an interesting quote from Clement of Alexandria, quoted in Eusebius. He says, Mark, the follower of Peter, while Peter was preaching the gospel publicly in Rome, in the presence of certain of Caesar's knights, being requested by them that they might be able to commit to memory the things which were being spoken, wrote from the things which were spoken by Peter the gospel which is called according to Mark. Interesting. And that's the testimony of the early church. Mark was Peter's hermeneutes. He was the one who was writing, and not only writing, but organizing the proclamation of Peter. So, by looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, looking at the church history, we can almost certainly say, hey, John Mark was in Rome with Peter when they put together this gospel. And why is it important? Because that was before Peter's death. That's when Paul is arrested in Rome. That's early 60s. Who is reigning? Nero. Persecuting Christians? Sporadically, yes, but he is persecuting Christians. And then you come to the Gospel of Mark, and you see this emphasis in the sufferings of Christ and in the importance of discipleship. The true disciple is the one who suffers with Christ. Oh, that makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. So we see, especially with the three great passions predictions. What are the passions predictions? It's when Jesus clearly professed that he will die. So in Mark chapter 8, you can open there, Mark chapter 8. This is important to be familiar with the Gospel of Mark and to be familiar with the structure. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 38, Jesus expressed his mission, for the Son of Man must die, must be rejected. That's his mission. And following his mission, he talks about discipleship. If anyone wants to follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So when you hear about Jesus' mission, he connects to the disciples' life. I'm going to suffer. You will suffer. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, that's the second passion prediction. Verse 30 through 32, same thing. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And then he continues, and he starts giving what true discipleship is. Same thing. Holiness, suffering, and then in chapter 10. That's the last of his passion, so-called passion predictions. Verse 32 through 34. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. The same thing. They will mock him, spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. Right afterwards, he talks about discipleship. John and James, you guys are going to drink of the cup of suffering. And then you start understanding the audience, the first audience, I think I have here, the original audience, they were suffering. Wait, are we wrong? Are we following the wrong leader here? Are we following the wrong Lord? Why are we suffering? And he explains, because that's the path. You need to suffer. And that's the path for all of us, for every Christian, not just for the Christians in the first century. That's the message of God, the gospel for us today. We don't want that. We don't like that. So we see that most probably Peter and John Mark together. Peter is preaching, Mark is recording, and we can see some of this in the structure of the Gospel of Mark. There is a lot of similarities between the Gospel of Mark and the preaching of Peter. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to Cornelius in Caesarea, and you have a very similar structure between the sermon proclaimed by Peter and the structure of the Gospel of Mark. And I believe that this structure was the structure of the early church to proclaim the Gospel. Beginning in Galilee, moving to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's what the prophet said. That's what Isaiah chapter 9 said. There will be light in Galilee of the Gentiles. So you see, and that's why it's very important here. And here the outline of Mark, as we continue here, let's continue with this understanding of the structure of the Gospel in relation to the proclamation of Peter and the outline of the Gospel of Mark. You guys need to have that in your minds, in your hearts as we walk through this Gospel. Because it's very important. So we first have the heading, verse 1 of chapter 1, and then you have the ministry of John the Baptist. And then the Gospel has Act 1 in Galilee. That's the stage, Galilee. Many miracles of Jesus throughout this phase here. Why? He's the warrior-like Yahweh who is coming to battle. Healings that were spoken by Isaiah. That's what he's bringing here. And then there's the moving to Jerusalem. That's chapter 8, verse 26 through chapter 10. They're on the way to Jerusalem. Very important teachings, especially chapter 9 and 10. Crucial teachings about discipleship. He's going to die. He needs to teach them about what true disciple is. And then we enter Acts 3 in Jerusalem. That's the last major part of the Gospel of Mark. And as we will see, as we study through this Gospel, he's following the prophecy of Isaiah. What? The new Exodus. God coming with mighty works, leading the people, and the restoration of all things. That's why the structure, that's why I said the narrative is very important. And you have so many Christians who have no idea about the life of Christ, lost in relation to the structure of the Gospel, the beauty of the structure, the narrative. Remember, the narrative is built upon a solid foundation, the Old Testament. Mark especially is using Isaiah. That's how he starts his Gospel. That's what the prophet Isaiah said. And he's using to show how, do you remember what we read here? In the beginning, the new Exodus. And that's what he's showing. Jesus is bringing about the new Exodus through his death, through his life, death, resurrection. That's what Mark's doing. And how is this new Exodus accomplished? Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Through the death of the suffering servant. The suffering servant will bring this Exodus about. It's not a political Exodus. It's a spiritual one. So, there is a great emphasis in the suffering servant of the Lord. And that leads us to some important aspects here, and you're almost done. Some important aspects of the Gospel. The first one is that this Gospel has no birth account. There is no genealogy. And the question is, why? Notice that Mark starts with Jesus when he's about 30 years old. He's an adult. Starts with John the Baptist ministry. And the question is, why? Matthew has a long genealogy. Luke has a long genealogy. John traces Jesus to eternity as an eternal genealogy. And then you start understanding, wait a second. Matthew wants to show that Jesus has the right to sit on the throne of David. He is the Davidic king. That's why he needs to trace his genealogy and show, yes, he has the right. He belongs to the line of David. The same with Luke. Especially in relation to show that Jesus is the perfect man. So we need to trace him back to Adam. But when it comes to Mark, and if we are right in the presupposition that Mark is using as Isaiah, and especially the suffering servant, his idea is, a slave doesn't need genealogy. You don't need the genealogy of a slave, of a servant. And maybe that's all Mark is doing here. Especially if this servant, if this slave has an eternal being, you don't need the genealogy. When you hire a slave, you don't want to know his genealogy. But a king needs a genealogy. And if you're right, then Mark wants to show us how this new Exodus will be brought about through the death, life, and resurrection of the suffering servant, then we understand why it doesn't have a genealogy.
And that also makes sense with a very important word here. In the Gospel of Mark, there is a Greek word, euthus. Euthus.
Translated as immediately, as soon as, rapidly. Let me see here some other translation. Quickly, at once.
Used over and over and over again throughout this Gospel.
About 40 times. About 40 times the Greek word euthus appears in this short Gospel. And we can see that in Mark chapter 1, just as a sample. Mark chapter 1, verse 10. That's important. If you underline your Bible, you can underline that. That's very an important word. Repetition of words are important in Bible studies. Verse 10. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. Verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. And immediately Jesus called them and they left their father. Verse 21. And they went to Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. Verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 28. And immediately his fame spread everywhere. Verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law, ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her. Verse 42, chapter 1, and immediately the leprosy left him. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away immediately. And keeps going. And keeps going. Why? Why this repetition? Immediately, immediately, immediately. That's the perfect word for a slave. Obey with urgency. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And that's so important. That's so important. I know Mark's trying to move us fast, and that's one of the reasons why he's using this word. We need to move to the cross because we need the cross. But also to show Jesus as this perfect servant who does things immediately. He's not waiting around. He's not being lazy. He's doing things. He doesn't stop. He ministered the last 3 years. He did the work of 200 men. He was not sitting at home watching TV. He was doing. He was moving. He was serving. And that's what Mark wants to teach us. You guys need to follow this servant. He must be your standard. You need to serve and serve him immediately with urgency. Sometimes we see the children taking so long to obey. No. Immediately. I'm going to count until three. 1, 2, 2.1, 2. No, it's immediately. And adults also. To serve the Lord with urgency. Sometimes you see people complaining about serving the Lord. No, that's what you're called. That's what you're saved for. To serve. With a sense of urgency. And the last point, and we are done. That leads us to the cross in the Gospel of Mark. This urgency, the desperation of moving fast reflects our desperation of the cross. How desperate, how desperately we need the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what Mark's showing us. He's moving. It's fast pace, marching towards the Calvary. Why? Because we need the cross. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. You can open there. 10:45. We finish here. Probably the most important verse in the section here in Mark. Chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's why He came. He came to serve and He's serving by giving His life as a ransom. Do you remember Isaiah? They're ransomed. The people who were ransomed by the servant. That's what he's doing. To give his life as a ransom for many. That's why the Gospel of Mark is often called the Gospel of the Cross. Peter Bolt, he has a great book, The Cross from a Distance. He says, of 16 chapters, 3 are dedicated to the Passion narrative. That's 18%. But 6 more deal with Jesus' journey to the cross, which takes up 56%. Even before you get to the journey, the cross of Christ casts shadow over the early stages of Mark's story. If the cross has such prominence in Mark, it's worth asking why it is so important. What is the significance of Jesus' death to this gospel that Mark released upon the world so long ago?
And the answer is chapter 10, verse 45. Because it's going to ransom people. It's going to save people. It's going to bring forgiveness of sins. It's through His death that His kingdom come. And that's why the cross is so crucial.
We're going to partake of the Lord's table today. What a very important time in our service. And especially to think about the life, the death, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ.